Ezra chapter 10. Yes, I think we are coming close. We're coming close to the end of the book, aren't we? What timing? The beginning of summer, the end of Ezra? It works. Ezra chapter 10. Once you've got that, kind of stick your finger in there and listen to this parable out of the book of Luke. A rich young ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." The young ruler said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Jesus Christ had a way of ferreting out what a person's heart was truly loyal to. He had a way of discerning where a person's true loyalties laid and then asking them about it. Jesus reveals the heart of mankind. And in this little interaction that he had with the rich young ruler, he reveals what his heart is truly committed to. The young man walks away troubled because he was extremely rich. When it comes to purity in front of God, Ezra was also concerned with the purity of his own heart and the purity of the people. And so when he would encounter different areas in which their hearts were not pure, it broke Ezra and it troubled him. You'll recall from last week that when Ezra is confronted with Israel's sin of intermarriage with the people of the land who were outside of the covenant. You remember that God, in Genesis chapter 12, made a promise, a covenant with His people. In that moment, it was just with Abraham. Eventually, it extends out to all of Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, as we understand it. He made a covenant with all of those that were in Israel that they were going to be blessed, that blessing would include land, that it would include a blessing that would extend from them to other people. In fact, the nation of Israel was blessed so that they could be a blessing to other people. But God warned them. "I'm warning you. I'm warning you as I give you possession of this land that you are about to enter into, a land that you didn't do anything to earn." God reminds them, "Don't intermarry with the women and the men that are inside of this land, because when you do, you will begin to serve their gods instead of me. When you do, it will bring idolatry into the nation of Israel, and it will destroy the concept of blessing. It will ruin this nation, and then you will not be able to be a blessing to all the nations." And so God gives them a stern warning to not intermarry. So when Ezra is confronted with Israel's sin of intermarriage with people who are outside of the promise or outside of the covenant, he confesses the sin of the people as his own. This is letter A. Number one, letter A. Whatever you call that little lie. Confesses the sin of the people as his own. He takes it personally. You'll recall this from last week. He accepted God's discipline as good and righteous. He said, "God, the fact that you cast us out of the land, the fact that we were thrown into exile, the fact that we were persecuted, many of us died, we deserve that. We recognize, God, that you are good and you are righteous and that we deserve nothing less than judgment." He recognizes that salvation and forgiveness for sin are God's to provide, not Ezra's to demand. Rather, Ezra pleads with God for forgiveness. And finally, Ezra continually mourns the loss of relationship with God. He doesn't just get over it. It's not one of those prayers where it's like, hey, God, forgive me for this. Okay, I'm good now. I've checked that off my checklist of asking God to forgive me for something. He doesn't just get over it, as we often do in our modern day. He doesn't get over it until some sort of resolution is reached. Look at Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. He was truly broken by what broke the heart of God. He did not attempt to just confess to get past it, to get over it, to move on. He dwelled in the mourning for sin. He was broken by what broke God's heart, and he knew that it didn't go away easily. The purity was not achieved, whoop, just like that. Many of us have that attitude with purity. We could be full-blown addicts to something, and we will pray for a miracle. God, just release me from this moment. Release me from this thing. But purity is often painful. Purity is often a process. Purity is often difficult. And Ezra was well aware of this, so he continues in his mourning, knowing that purity does not come easily. He's broken by what breaks God's heart. Ezra's response to sin, though, inspires his fellow Israelites. And I just have to say that when you have a true confession of sin, it inspires those that are around you. It inspires people to follow God. Fathers, when you confess your sin to your families, to your spouse, it inspires them to follow God. Wives, when you confess your sins to your husband, it inspires them to follow God. Children, when you admit when you are wrong to your parents, when we as a family confess to one another, it inspires people to walk with God. It says that God is the highest in this church, and we are all submitted to Him. There is no greater wedge that is driven into relationships than the person that never confesses that they have any weaknesses, that never confesses their sin, that walks around church as though they are bulletproof, as though no one might ever know that truly in their heart they are weak. But by definition, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ has admitted their total inability to be saved of their own works and has thrown themselves on the mercies of God. By definition, the fact that we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ means that in reality, we are weak. We are unable to do it ourselves. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to heal the sick, that He came into the world to seek out those that were foolish, that He came into the world to seek out those that were weak, never, ever forget that that is us. We are the sick. We are the weak. We are the foolish. And God glorifies Himself through people like us. We can never lose sight of God's greatness and our complete emptiness. When Ezra responds, recognizing his emptiness, recognizing that he needs to confess, throwing himself on God's mercies, it inspires his fellow Israelites. They gather around him. They begin to weep bitterly over their own sin. They agree with Ezra's confession, and they make a determined decision for purity. It's a revival right there in front of us in the community. A revival occurs because people confess that they are weak and that they are absolutely in need of God. They confess their sins not only to God, but even to one another. In the greater interest of Him being preeminent, of Him taking this place of total authority over our lives. The motivation is never to generate revival, but true confession begets revival. It's inspiring to be around. When someone shares their weaknesses with another person, it's inspiring. It calls on us to also be humble in front of the Lord. Well, they have a shocking solution, if you'll flip over your page to the other side. Shechaniah, a leader amongst the people, has this solution. Take a look at it in Ezra 10:2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, says to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." You'll remember that Ezra had prayed in the previous chapter that there was a moment of grace, a time when God's grace was being poured out in Israel. He was gathering His people back into the land. He was allowing them to rebuild. He was bringing them back to their identity of being a nation that was devoted to God, not just in their worship or how things appeared, but in their heart of hearts, that they would be truly devoted to Him. Shechaniah recognizes this and he says, "There's hope for Israel. So now, verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God, or a promise with our God, to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Whoa. That's pretty harsh. We're going to take all the wives, all the foreign wives, and even their children, and we're going to put them away. The same word is used in the New Testament for divorce. We're going to divorce our wives. We're going to put away the children that came from those unions. And we're going to separate ourselves unto the Lord. That should tear at something inside of you. That should bother us. That solution should seem, I believe, harsh to us. And I will get to it. But first, I want to focus on the response. See, Shechaniah, this leader who states his agreement with Ezra, proposes a renewal of a broken covenant. He sees the promise of God as the most important thing. He sees what God was aiming at as the most important thing. And his solution is to put away the foreign wives and their children. That solution has come to him because it is what Ezra has spoken to him personally. It is what those who fear the commands of God have concluded is the right thing to do. This renewal of the covenant is according to the law, according to what God has already revealed. It's concerned with two things. And this is critically important for us. It's concerned with two things. On the one hand, it's concerned with renewal. They want to renew the relationship they have with God. I think we can understand that. Some of us in this room are gripped with significant sin in our lives. Real sin. I mean, the kind that it's truly haunting, pestering, hanging on, tough to get over kind of sin in our lives. And because of that, when opportunity is given at maybe a camp or at a retreat, or when you're particularly convicted by the Holy Spirit, you have made commitments to the Lord to sin no more. You know what I'm talking about. You've been moved to change your behavior. And so the first part of that is to go to God, to confess to Him, to throw yourself on His mercies, and to plead for forgiveness. We have each sought renewal at one time or another. And I speak to those of you that are already believers in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about when Jesus Christ claimed you as His child and brought you in, saved you and brought you into the kingdom of God. I'm speaking of after that happened, you've still found yourself caught in sin. I have still found myself caught in sin. And I have gone to God and I have begged Him for renewal of the relationship. I've said this before. When you are young, that renewal happens at significant moments along the way. Oftentimes, it's connected with summer camps and winter camps and that kind of thing. It's why I'm such a huge fan of seeing every possible person go to summer camp or winter camp or whatever camp that the church is putting on. I just think that it's such a great opportunity when you're younger, because your life can often go along and just kind of walk away from the Lord gradually, almost without perception of what's going on. And then you get yourself to camp and you're surrounded by worship and you're surrounded by God's Word. And suddenly you realize, man, my life is way off course. I need to recommit myself to the Lord. And most of us that have been around the church for a long time can remember making that kind of a commitment at camp. There are big jumps of development when you're younger. When you get older, you live in the reality that getting off course is a daily event. That all it takes is getting out of bed in the morning to take us off course of walking with the Lord. That we live in such a constant state of forgetting that God is here. We live in such a constant state of not remembering the presence of God in the midst of our lives, that the Spirit of God itches at our souls on a constant basis. And whereas while you are young, your recommitments happen on an occasional basis, I believe that the older you become, your recommitments happen on a more regular basis. I believe true holiness is probably recommitting in a constant manner, probably every day. Realizing that God has become distant in your consciousness and returning to a place of making godliness the most important aspect of your day, of your life, of your worship. So that when it says that we are to worship God with our whole selves, our bodies, our minds, our souls, our dreams, everything, that we are to be 100% engaged in worship 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, that we begin to really sink ourselves into that and make recommitments on a regular basis. Now, you're probably somewhere in between on that spectrum. You might be at this side of it where you make commitments on an occasional basis. You might be on the other end of the extreme where you're making recommitments to the Lord, readjustments to the Lord on a continual basis. This is one of those moments where the repentance is coming from the people and they are concerned with that kind of renewal. And that's one side of it. But there is another side to repentance that we kind of glaze over in the Western church, in the American church particularly. And that is the side that is concerned with the removal of evil from our lives. The removal of evil from our midst. We're interested in renewal. We're not so interested in the removal of sin. I mean, we are on a conceptual basis. We are on a theoretic basis. We know that we can't come to God and say, God, please forgive me. I want to be renewed without offering up. I'm going to change the way I'm readjusting myself under you, God. You are going to become the most important thing in my life. Nothing else will be more important. But oftentimes we find ourselves caught right back up in the same evil again. Oftentimes we embrace renewal, but we are not terribly interested in the removal of evil. We prove it in the way that we live. It baffles me. Baffles me how so, and you'll have to forgive me for digressing here for just a moment. It baffles me. I've worked with teenagers and I've worked with in church for over 20 years. And one of the most consistent problems that I have known amongst men, myself and other guys too, is the issue of lust. And it baffles me. How many guys will come to me and say, oh, I really struggle with this. Will you please hold me accountable? Yes, I will do that. Tell me about the movies that you watch. Oh, I go to whatever movie I want to. Doesn't matter what's in it. Doesn't matter what I'm going to see with my eyes or take in with my senses. I'm okay with that. I can watch things that are sexual. I can watch things that involve nudity. I can watch things that involve scantily clad women. Well, does it ever occur to anybody that there might be a connection between the things that we struggle with and the media that we listen to, the media that we watch, the things that we engage ourselves in? See, we want to walk with God, but we don't want to change things in our lives. We all want to be part of a great church, but it falls apart when it comes to actually engaging that church in a way that would cause a sacrifice to maybe the lifestyle that we're accustomed to. Through our giving, through our time, through the things that we could potentially offer to the body of Christ. We disconnect on that level. We decide that I want to be part of this great thing, but I only want a thimbleful. I only want a little bit. I don't really want it to readjust me. When we begin to act this way, and believe me, I see it all the time. I try to think of the thing that, you know, I've told you the issue that troubles guys the most, and an issue that troubles pastors the most is everybody really wants to have a great church, and people are often very unwilling to do anything more than talk about it. The thing I believe that troubles women, I'm not a woman. In fact, there's no part of me that is the least bit female. I'm not, my wife will vouch for this, I'm not, you know, like one of those guys that's kind of sensitive and caring naturally. I can't even articulate it. I'm just a guy. And so, but I've noticed as I've worked with and been around and ministered to and married to a woman and that women have a particularly consistent weakness in the area of their self-image, of how they view themselves. Our whole culture is wrapped up around this. You can't drive down any major boulevard without seeing billboards that are attacking women, trying to make them feel and look ugly, and trying to tell them if you use this or you do this or you look like that or you wear this, then you're going to be more beautiful. And there's a widespread attitude or a widespread reality in our society that when women buy into that kind of thing, they just end up feeling more and more ugly and like they just don't match up. And it destroys women. It destroys relationships. It destroys people. But have you ever seen these advertisements that are attacking women? I notice them because I notice them when it comes to they do this to guys too, but on a lesser level. Have you ever seen a commercial for regrowing your hair? You know, and they've got this guy and he's like this smarmy, you know, pot-bellied, balding guy. And you know, he's just kind of dopey looking and they're like, do you want to be this guy? Or do you want to be? And then they show like the windsurfer guy and he's got girls in bikinis hanging on him. And he's like, yeah, I went to hair club for men and, you know, this kind of thing. And he's got, you know, a little tiny afro and that whole thing. Now, if you've gone to one of these places, I'm not trying to offend you. I obviously am follically challenged. And so I just noticed that they kind of communicate that if you're bald, you're a little pot-bellied weakling, which, by the way, might be true. If you got hair, well, then you're vibrant and girls are going to be attracted to you. So what's the natural thing to do? Go plunk down, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars to transplant hair from your leg into your head. That's what you got to do. The same thing, I believe, attacks women. Have you ever seen these advertisements for being on a diet? a lot of women diet in our culture, and because they want to lose weight. I don't know. I know very, very few, I should say, women who just are like, yeah, I'm totally happy with my body and I think I'm at the perfect weight. Like, that's almost laughable. Most women want to lose something. A little weight here, a little weight there, something. That kind of thing. And have you ever seen these advertisements? You can eat whatever you want and you're still going to lose weight. You're going to lose it so fast, your friends are going to be startled by how much weight you lose. You can lose 25 pounds in a single month, and you can eat whatever you want. Okay, that's a lie. That just doesn't make any sense, does it? Haven't you already tried that eating plan? Did it not work out the first time? Do you have to pay somebody money to try that plan? That's ridiculous. But this is who we are. This is who our culture is. This is what we buy into. That we can make these little superficial renewals. We can be really committed in our heads. We can really, really want it. And maybe by behaving totally the same as we always have, different results will come out. I mean, you've probably heard that's the definition of insanity. Right? Doing the same thing every time and hoping that something different is going to turn out in the end. We are crazy when it comes to renewal, even with God. We want it, we want it, we want it, but then we don't change anything. We're not interested in the removal of evil from our lives. We're not interested in changing the way that we live. We're not interested in readjusting ourselves to a different kind of lifestyle. Even when it's painful. Even when it costs us. Even when it's difficult. We're not interested on signing on for that kind of thing. We would rather ram our heads against the wall doing the same old thing and coming back to the altar again and again and again and saying, I just don't get it. I've got the best of intentions. I really want to walk with God. See, I think one of the things that you'll recognize here is that when true repentance occurs, true life change follows. Let me break that down because this is such a critical issue. I'm going to talk next week about Shechaniah's proposal to put away these wives, this great divorce that he proposes here, this idea of the covenant and the people that were outside of the covenant. I'm going to talk about that. But first, we need to talk about true repentance. Letter C. We witness it with Ezra. We see it in Scripture. It's progressing through a process that we see here that reveals what true repentance is. First off, true repentance is initiated by God through revelation. Now that's a big Bible word, that revelation. What does that mean? It means that God's revealed himself to mankind. How has God revealed himself to mankind? Three ways in Scripture that God says that he reveals himself to mankind. First off, it's through Scripture. It was Ezra's knowledge of God's word that he initially responds to. He was a scribe that was well versed in the law. Ezra knew God's word. As you get to know God's word, it gives the Holy Spirit, which I'm going to talk about in a second, a voice to speak into your life. It gives the Holy Spirit the ability to talk back and forth with you because you've given a voice to God by how he has revealed himself in his word. We love in our culture to experience the revelation of God through things that are other than his word. We want to experience the revelation of God through nature. We want to experience the revelation of God through impressions that are just kind of stirring around in our head. We want to experience the revelation of God through things that people say to us and then try to connect the dots like it's a magic puzzle and we'll figure it out. What does God say? That he has revealed himself through the Word of God. That He has supernaturally preserved it. And many of you right now are sitting with one of the greatest miracles in all of history in your lap. God's revealed self through His Word. Right there. Right at your fingertips. The number one issue of how God initiates repentance in our lives is by Scripture. Second, through proclamation. You'll note that Ezra's repentant call to purity was not alone inside of his house where no one could see him, but it was public. It was out in front of everybody. He tore his clothing, he wailed and cried and wept and all of that, and he did it right in front of the whole community. He was troubled. When you hear me speak on a Sunday morning, I try not to keep things in some sort of lofty terms. I try to just talk as though you and I are all in this together worshiping God. We're just a family. We're having a little conversation around a really big dinner table. That's what we do here on Sundays. Ezra's repentant call to purity was proclamation to the people. And finally, through the Spirit of God, the Spirit that would fall on people in the Old Testament, the Spirit that is assured to every follower of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God would bring conviction and would remind people of what Jesus Christ had said. These are the ways that God reveals Himself. Be suspicious of other manners of God's revelation. Key in on these versions of God's revelation, that it's through Scripture, it's through proclamation of the Word, and it's through the Spirit of God which reminds us of the Word, that God has initiated repentance in our lives. It's through the Word of God, it's through these means that God uses to connect us to His Word that conviction comes into our lives. Conviction produces confession. Conviction can either take you down a road of rebellious sin against God, and certainly many of us are actively, like we know what is right to do, and we decide, I'm going to do wrong anyway. I'm going to hold out that God's not coming back today. I'm going to hope that yesterday is the same as today, is the same as tomorrow, and I'm just going to hope against all hope that God doesn't really take sin all that seriously, and He's just going to kind of let me off the hook. That whole thing about the judgment, won't be a big deal. As long as I get myself into heaven. I've got my fire insurance ticket, so to speak. This is not the sermon for that, but conviction, true conviction, produces confession. Confession doesn't demand forgiveness. It does ask God for His mercy and His forgiveness. Confession embraces repentance. You know, the word repentance, I mean, imagine you're driving down the 405 freeway and you're on your way to San Diego, but you miss the off-ramp. Well, if you miss the off-ramps of going into San Diego, where are you about to drive into? Mexico. So you realize, whoa, look, I'm heading into Mexico. I don't want to do that. I want to turn around and go back to San Diego. Well, the simple thing to do would be to what? Get off the freeway and go the other direction. That's called repentance. It's getting off the road you're on that's leading you to somewhere dangerous, which is what Tijuana is these days, and it's going back to the place that you're supposed to go to as revealed to you by God in His Word. Some of us decide, you know what? Sounds kind of adventurous. Drug and gang wars down in Tijuana. I think I'm going to keep going. And we drive right into trouble. And then when we find trouble, what do we say? God, why have you forsaken me? Crazy people. That's what we are. That's what Ezra understood, that God's judgment is always right. It's always true. It's always good. Confession embraces repentance. Repentance literally means to make a 180-degree turn and go the other direction. Forgiveness for sin brings renewal. Renewal is a restoration of a right relationship with God and with others. Where there is no restoration, there has not been renewal. Let me just be totally clear. Where there is no restoration, there has not been renewal. Don't be fooled. Restoration comes from forgiveness. It restores a right relationship between you and God and between you and others. Now that will be troubling to some of you. Some of you are thinking to yourself right now, well, wait a minute, Chris. I was abused. I was abused by my father. I was abused by my mother or some other person in my life. What's a right relationship mean there? Well, a right relationship in those kinds of cases probably means not being anywhere near them. That's righteous. That's good. That's appropriate. It's a good boundary to have. I can't speak, generally speaking, to every situation that exists in our congregation, but I can say that having a right relationship with someone does not mean that you are a victim to other people. Perhaps you live with an alcoholic. Well, distance until the addict is willing to repent himself or herself is probably appropriate. Perhaps you have experienced gossip in your life. There should be a process to rebuilding trust that is open and honest. Do you see what I'm saying? It restores a right relationship. A right relationship is not closing your eyes towards sin. A right relationship does not continue to live in sin and then just act like it's not really there. God doesn't do that. And we ought to not do it either. Oftentimes we do. Oftentimes we numb ourselves to what's really going on. And just know, there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that God ever does that. Don't be fooled. Where there is no restoration, there has not been renewal. Renewal, and here's the one that I really want to pivot off of this morning. Renewal actively removes evil. When God initiates forgiveness, which results in confession and forgiveness, it always results in the removal of sin. I have always double underlined. You should do something to indicate that always is an important word in that sentence. It always results in the removal of sin. Have you been confessing and it has not resulted in the removal of sin? Then I just want you to understand true repentance has not occurred in that situation. True repentance always results in the removal of sin. While it is a process, the result of repentance is always increased holiness. Holiness in Scripture is not something that is just relegated to God. His people, those that belong to Him, are called to be holy. Holy literally means separated from the world unto God. We should be increasingly holy people. Increasingly separated from the world and its culture and its ways unto a holy God. That should be increasingly happening in our lives. Granted, it is absolutely a process, but it always occurs when true repentance is at play. Letter D. Purity. This is the result. A pure relationship with God. We commemorate that when we take communion with each other. We commemorate, we remember Jesus Christ. We remember a pure relationship. We are called to confess our sin, to make sure that there is nothing, not just between us and God, but even with each other. We are called to purity. Purity seldom comes without the painful process of removing sin from one's life as a response to God's gracious and loving forgiveness. Remember, He doesn't have to give it. It's graciousness. It's loving kindness on His part. Purity is normally quite painful. I just want to say, don't expect it to be anything less. Don't expect purity to be painless. We want that. We've heard the stories, right? I became a Christian and God just took away all the taste I had for alcohol, says the alcoholic. God has saved me from this thing and it was a miracle. One day I woke up and boom, this issue in my life existed no more. I just want you to know that we call those things miracles. By definition, they're extremely, extremely rare. We should always pray for them, but we should also strap on our helmets and understand that purity is almost always a painful process. Purity almost always is costly. It finds its highest value in relationship with God instead of our relationship with sin. I'll close with two final thoughts. We should never be fooled. Never be fooled into thinking that God does not care. The seriousness of God's grace, and it is a serious thing that God has given us His grace. It has cost Him His Son, Jesus Christ. The seriousness of God's grace is such that it requires an obedient response of holy living. In the Western church, we have disconnected the way we live from the forgiveness that we've received. We've disconnected that a life change is a response to true repentance. I cannot begin to explain how true this has been in my own life. I cannot begin to explain how I have thought, if I just don't change anything, different results are going to happen. And I continue on in my craziness. And yet the Word of God speaks clearly and with great eloquence to the idea that when we engage ourselves in true repentance, an obedient response of holy living is going to result. You remember that story that I began with of the rich young ruler? Imagine if it was you. Imagine that you are there on a dusty road and you walk up and you are face to face with Jesus Christ. And you say to Him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? What needs to be different about me?" And Jesus Christ says, "Oh, well, you should be nice. You should go to church. You should love other people. You should..." And you're just like, "Hey, I'm there. I do those things. I'm a good person." And then Jesus Christ says, "This one thing you lack. What would it be? What would it be for you? What's the thing that Jesus Christ is calling you into repentance over? What's the thing that is the next step for you in your relationship with God?" See, when Ezra is talking to the people and the people are repenting and everybody's getting worked up, Shechaniah steps in and he says, "This is going to require a lifestyle change for all of us." And the horror of what that will require is going to cost us. Purity will not come easily. It will come painfully. But God and His promise are the most important thing. None of us in this room are being asked to make the same kind of decision as putting away our families. That's not what's on the table today. But what is on the table is what Jesus Christ would say to you. And I trust by His Word, by the proclamation of His Word, and by the Spirit of God that is alive inside of you, the same Spirit that was alive inside of Jesus, that the Spirit of God will reveal to you what area of your life is in need of true repentance. Not a repentance that just seeks renewal, but a repentance that seeks the removal of sin, the removal of evil from our lives. As the worship team comes up right now, could I encourage you this morning to respond with very direct and personal prayer to the Lord, as though you are in that moment, as though Jesus Christ has just said to you, "This one thing you lack." What would that be for you? As we respond this morning, let's allow our hearts to be drawn into true repentance by the initiation of God and His Word. And as we are brought into repentance, let it result in revival and a lifestyle change that sweeps not only through this church, but the impact and literally through every last little thing that we do in our homes, in our church, in our community. Let's stand and respond to the Lord this morning. Get it. I'm not confessing anything. I'm not repenting. Subtly or loudly, that might be crossing your mind. That maybe this whole following God thing isn't really worth it. And can I just encourage you by the Word of God to not listen to those voices in your life. That there is no greater thing than to have a pure, open, honest relationship with your Lord. There's a day, the Bible says, when every one of us will stand in front of Him. And we will give an account. We'll give an account for our lives. Obviously, being covered by the blood of Jesus, and by that I mean our lives belong to Him. We have trusted in Him for our salvation, responded to His call for salvation in our lives. For those of us that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it will be the greatest of moments to stand in front of God and fully understand what it means to have the righteousness of Christ given to us. What a great and wondrous moment. But do you connect with that idea that you and I, it's so remote to me standing here, but that you and I are going to stand in front of God? We're going to give an account for who we are, for what we've done for His kingdom, for how we responded to what He has given to us. We'll be measured by how we repented and whether or not it was true. We have a picture of that in the Bible. The prophet Isaiah says this, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. Seraphim," those are angels, "stood before Him, each having six wings. With two they covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two wings He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." You will stand there. You will hear the seraphim call out to one another across the throne room of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sins are forgiven.'" God has offered to each one of us forgiveness through true repentance. Not just renewal of our souls, but the removal of evil from our lives. Will we be the people that respond to this offer from God, the Lord of all? Will we be responsive to that? Like last week, want to say that the front of this room this morning is open. If you need to deal with stuff that's going on in your life, the elders will be here. We would love the opportunity to pray with you. Do not continue to keep your sin hidden. Confess it one to another. Confess it to the Lord. Get it out there. Let's deal with it. Let's pursue true repentance together. The front of this room is here. It is a place for ministry this morning. I would encourage you, if you need to respond. Don't walk out of this place without responding to the Lord. I love you. I hope to see all of you this afternoon over at Wardlow Park. Have a great and cool Sunday afternoon.